Well, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. As we're seeking to cover this morning, verses 26 through 29. And the title of our message is The Privileges of Adulthood. When someone becomes an adult, they get certain privileges and responsibilities that go with those privileges. And that's true, as Paul will share with us this morning, in the spiritual world as well. Of course, we've been in the book of Galatians for a little while now, and we're actually halfway through, so we will be halfway through, God willing, by the end of this morning. But we know that Paul wrote it, and we know that it's written to Galatian Christians, those that Paul had converted on his first missionary journey that were residing in Galatia or modern-day Turkey. Paul wrote the book from the northern tip of Israel, a place called Syrian Antioch. It was the first letter Paul wrote, and it was written to respond to something that disturbed Paul greatly, as this army of false teachers had come into his little flock who had been won to Christ by faith alone. And this army of false teachers that we call the Judaizers or the Pharisees had come in, and they had put this tiny group of Christians back under the Mosaic law. Faith alone apparently wasn't enough. You've got to supplement faith with works to grow as a Christian. And Paul is so disturbed by this that he writes a whole letter to rescue this little flock of baby Christians from this false teaching. So basically the book is about sanctification. And what he is trying to say in this book is simply one thing. You got saved by faith alone. And as you mature in Christ and grow in Christ and develop in Christ and come of age in Christ, essentially that is a transaction that will be accomplished by faith alone as well, not by works. And so the book of Galatians is an important book for us because it's a book about the spiritual life. It's not a book that simply tells us to be holy. It's a book that tells us how to be holy in our daily life practice. And so we worked our way through the introduction of the book, and it's there we ran into an ad hominem attack raised against Paul. His opponents were challenging whether Paul was a true apostle or not. So Paul spends two chapters of the book defending his apostleship. And that took us out of chapters 1 and 2, where we moved into the doctrinal section, chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3 is the section where he lays down heavy doctrine. And that's the section we are completing this morning. And then in chapter 4, he will illustrate the doctrine. So Paul began chapter 3 by asking a series of rhetorical questions, just trying to get them to understand that everything they have that's good, spiritually speaking, is by faith alone. There's no blessing that they currently possess that they did not get or obtain by faith alone. And so Paul says the continued blessing that you will have, growth in the Christian life, is also going to be accomplished by faith alone. And Paul says, my opponents think the Old Testament is on their side, but the Old Testament is actually on my side. Let's go back to the first Jew, the patriarch Abraham. And Paul explained there in verses 6 through 9 that Abraham was saved initially totally on the basis of faith. Not circumcision, not the Mosaic law, but faith alone. So then Paul began to explain, well, if salvation is by faith alone, if Abraham came to faith by faith alone, why did God bother to give the law of Moses about 6 centuries later? And Paul has explained very specifically the purpose of the Mosaic Law, verses 10 through 25. The Mosaic Law, he said, has no ability to get you to heaven, verses 10 through 12. In fact, if you're using the Mosaic Law to get to heaven, using it as a ladder by which you climb up to God, the law becomes a curse to you. Why is that? Because we try to keep the law and we fail. We try to keep the law and we fail. The only thing the law can do for us is condemn us. And yet, Paul explains, verses 13 and 14, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul explains, verses 15 through 18, that the law, given 6 centuries after Abraham, never was designed by God to nullify a basic principle of God. God's pattern of salvation is always by faith alone. And the coming of the law did not alter that in the least. And then Paul explains, verses 19 through 25, the series of verses that we looked at last week, that God actually has a purpose for the law. The law is our schoolmaster or our tutor, which leads us to Christ. And what the law does is it condemns. The law has no ability to permanently deal with man's sin problem, but the law is very good at pointing out our sin nature, isn't it? The law helps us to understand that I have certain actions that I naturally do that displease God. I have certain thoughts and motivations of my heart which displease God. And after the law has done a number on me in terms of getting me to see my guilt, the Holy Spirit then points to the solution, which is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, who forgives unconditionally all of our sins. So we can't come to Christ, Paul says, until we first go through Moses. Because as we go into the Mosaic system, we see our guilt. And it's only after we become aware of our guilt that the gospel of Jesus Christ starts to make sense. We begin to cry out to God for mercy, and that prayer is answered by pointing to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, accomplished 2,000 years ago. Now, as we move into verses 24 and 25, we talked about those last week, Paul is using a background issue from the Greco-Roman world. And it's really hard to understand what Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25 until you understand the pedagogus and a coming-of-age ceremony called toga virilis. You say, what is he doing up there? He seems like he's speaking in tongues or something. But let me see if I can unpack those words for us just a little bit, because it's difficult to appreciate Paul's thoughts unless we understand this background. The law Paul analogizes to is something called the pedagogus. That's the word translated tutor in verse 24. A pedagogus was a teacher or a supervisor of young boys, typically hired by the parents. The pedagogus supervised the learning and the maturity of young children. And being under a pedagogus was not exactly an enjoyable experience. The pedagogus could be a very strict disciplinarian. The pedagogus often resorted to scolding verbally or sometimes physical whipping. All that was necessary to bring these young children to a state of manhood. The pedagogus controlled the inheritance that the children were to receive. The children had an inheritance coming to them, but they had no access to this inheritance until they came of age. And until that time, their inheritance was under the management of the pedagogus. Yet the pedagogus was never designed to be something which was permanent. There would come a change in the relationship between the child and the pedagogus when the child became mature. Once the child reached the age of maturity, the pedagogus was no longer necessary. And Paul is explaining that the law of God, the Mosaic law, given 6 centuries after Abraham, functions as a pedagogus. It shuts men up under sin. It reveals to us our sin nature. The law, as we go through the process of examining ourselves in light of the law, is a very strict disciplinarian, pointing out flaw after flaw after flaw that we have. And yet, through that process, we become aware of our need for Jesus Christ. The law then gives us an incentive to trust in Christ and His grace, much as a pedagogus brought a young child to a place of maturity. But then, after the law has done its work on us and we call out to God for His grace and His mercy, and God answers that call by pointing to Jesus Christ and what He has done, how He became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law, and we trust in Him by faith, Paul analogizes that to a ceremony called toga virilis. This was a coming of age ceremony. It was, in essence, the Roman version of the Jewish bar mitzvah. And it was a special ceremony when manhood or full Roman citizenship and its privileges and its responsibilities was bestowed on a young person. This typically occurred about the age of 14 to 17 years of age. And it was a happy time. It was a festive time. Because now the discipline imposed by the pedagogus was no longer necessary. And Paul explains that that, in essence, is what happened when you came to Christ. When you came to Christ, the pedagogus, the law of God, became unnecessary because the law of God had done its work. The law of God had revealed to you your need for Jesus. But now that you are in Jesus Christ, you have now the full privileges of adulthood, and there is no need for the pedagogus. Why would I need the law of God to point out my constant violations of God's revealed will when all of my sins in Christ have been paid for, past, present, and future? So the law, the pedagogus, has done its work. And Paul is using this analogy to point out how foolish it is to go back under the pedagogus. No one who has experienced the ceremony of toga virilis would give up the privileges of adulthood and volitionally put themselves back under the pedagogus. And in essence, Paul says, that's what the Judaizers are asking you to do. Renounce your maturity, renounce your adulthood, renounce all of the privileges that you have, and go back under that cruel Mosaic system. So when a child came of age, what was bestowed upon the child were privileges of adulthood. And Paul says, in the same way, when you came of age, when you trusted in Christ, you were ushered into adulthood, and consequently you began to experience privileges. And now in verses 26 through 29, Paul will explain to us 4 privileges that we have as adults. 4 things that we have because of our faith in Christ. Number 1, we are sons and daughters of God, verse 26. Number 2, we are baptized into Christ, verse 27. Number 3, we become one with other Christians, verse 28. And number 4, we become children of Abraham, verse 29. These, Paul says, are the majestic privileges that you now possess. Why would you renounce these and go backward into a system that's simply designed to not give privileges, but to show your need for the privileges? And this is what Paul hopes to accomplish by articulating these 4 privileges. So notice, if you will, the first privilege that we have as adults in Jesus Christ. We become sons of God. Notice verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you notice the word son is used. A son is an heir to the entire estate. And spiritually speaking, that's what we are. 1 Peter 1:4 says of us to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And how is it that people can become sons of God? It's only one possible way. It's through faith alone in Christ. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we shall also be glorified with him. Heirship is ours. All of the future blessings have been poured into our account. It's just a matter of time before those future blessings are revealed to us. In fact, we are in such a close relationship with God that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. That word, Abba, Father, there in Romans 8, simply means daddy. I have to tell you from personal experience that when my little girl calls me daddy, that does something to my heart, and there's probably nothing I won't do for her when she calls me daddy. Now, don't tell her that, because she'll take advantage. And yet, that is what we have in Christ. Such a close relationship with the Father that we can refer to him as daddy. Notice also it says we have all, not some, all been made sons of God. That will become a very important point in just a little bit. And it's also very interesting to note that God has no grandchildren. I can't get to heaven based on my parents' faith. My daughter can't get to heaven based on my faith. Everybody must come to Jesus Christ by themselves and trust in his provision. And the Bible is very clear that the privilege of sonship, look at the verse very carefully, is given only to those who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and men. That is the man, Christ Jesus. Many people today have a very faulty view that everyone is a child of God. We are all God's children. Well, we're all God's creation. But biblically speaking, we are not all God's children. In fact, if you're outside of Christ, the Bible is very clear that we are children of wrath. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Enemies, Romans 5, verse 10. And so this privilege of sonship is there for the taking, but we have to come to God through the method that he has prescribed, faith alone in Christ alone. So our first privilege is we have become sons of God. Now he moves on to verse 27, where he begins to describe our second privilege, which is our baptism into Christ. Notice verse 27. For all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, having clothed yourselves with Christ. Most people, Bible readers, when they see the word baptism, immediately think of water baptism. And yet, this is not speaking of water baptism. Water baptism is an important act of obedience that believers are to experience. But this is not speaking of water baptism. In fact, he analogizes it there in verse 27, not to water, but to being clothed with Jesus Christ. The verb baptizo simply means identification. That's all it means. And so the moment we trusted in Christ, a spiritual transaction happened. We became identified into Christ. When he was crucified, as he was crucified, so was I. As he was buried, so was I. As he was raised to newness of life, so am I. As he ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians tells us that I'm right there with him. A cross reference is Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, which says this: "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism in death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also be in the likeness of his resurrection." You see, Jesus Christ accomplished something 2,000 years ago. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And at the point of personal faith, I am identified into that entire transaction. You notice that he says, we have been baptized. Or we were baptized. I don't have to go out and get baptized. Not speaking of water baptism, of course, but I don't have to go out and get this. It's something that has already been accomplished. And Paul there in verse 27 analogizes it to being clothed with Jesus Christ. He is using an illustration, if you will, to explain the concept of baptism. Clothed with Jesus Christ. In other words, all of me. All of my being, all of your being has now been identified into the transaction of Jesus Christ. And consequently, the power of the sin nature, which kept me in a state of bondage before I came to Christ, the power of the sin nature has been broken. Because of this transaction, the power of my sin nature has been broken. In other words, I can tell the sin nature no. Wasn't it Nancy Reagan who said, just say no? Guess what? As a Christian, you have the power to just say no. The sin nature is still there, by the way. Has anybody noticed that? It's always there to appeal to us. In fact, when we get to Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, you'll see Paul clearly expressing the present reality of the sin nature. It's just that because of this transaction, because of what Christ has accomplished and my identification or baptism into that transaction, I have the power to tell the sin nature no. Notice again he says, for all of you, not some of you, all of you were baptized into Christ. And this continuing reference to all and everyone leads us now to our third privilege. We now become one with all believers. That's in verse 28. First of all, I'm a son of God, verse 26. Secondly, I have been baptized into Christ, verse 27. And then number three, something else has happened. There's a third spiritual privilege that I have experienced, that you have experienced. We are now one with other Christians. Notice, if you will, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all, notice the reference to all, you are all one in Christ Jesus. Since all believers are now sons of God, verse 26, since all believers have experienced a baptism into Christ, verse 27, that leads to the third blessing, this realization that no Christian is better than another. No Christian has any greater status than another Christian. On the basis of race, that's what he means when he says Jew or Gentile. On the basis of nationality, on the basis of socioeconomic status. That's what he means when he says slave and free. Or on the basis of gender. That's what he means when he says male and female. And he's using these categories because this is how Greco-Roman society was structured. There were clear divisions in the society. There were national divisions. There were gender divisions. There were divisions concerning slave versus free. And what he is saying is within the church of Jesus Christ, those divisions that society has set up come crashing to the ground. And consequently, somebody who's a Jew can't say, I'm better than X Christian over here because they're a Gentile. Somebody who's free can't say, I'm better than X Christian over there because they're a slave and I'm free. Somebody who's a man can't say, I'm better than X Christian over there because that other Christian is a woman and I am a man. These divisions, which divided society, come crashing down at the door of the church. In fact, you recall in the book of Ephesians 2, verse 14, we talked about this. Paul says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Of course, we don't divide up, do we, on these categories? Of course we do. It's human nature. If someone comes into the church driving a certain car, and another person comes to the church in not such nice attire, let's say, we treat them differently. We treat people differently on the basis of race, if we're honest with ourselves. And yet the whole transaction that has occurred with all of us, regardless of color, creed, nationality, gender, socioeconomic status, all of us experiencing a baptism into Christ, we have no longer a basis to discriminate amongst ourselves based on these categories that society so frequently divides over. In fact, this is what James 2, verses 1 through 4 is all about. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man with dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes. And you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What James is saying is live out your new position. Your new position with all of us equally baptized and identified into Christ eradicates these barriers. And now within the church, start acting like these barriers are gone. You remember we talked about this when we were in the book of Ephesians? Chapters 1 through 3, orthodoxy. Chapters 4 through 6, what? Orthopraxy. Orthodoxy should inform our orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, you're one in Christ. Orthopraxy, quit fighting with each other. Quit discriminating against each other. Ephesians 4, verses 3 through 7, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body, one Spirit, just also you were called in hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all, through all, and in all. You know, one of the things that blew the minds of people about Jesus Christ when he was on the earth is he went and ministered to people that the Son of God shouldn't be hanging around. Many examples of this. Of course, I'm reminded of what he did with the woman at the well in John 4. He goes to the woman at the well and begins to minister to her to the point where it confused even her. Verse 9. She said, therefore, the Samaritan woman said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? And John has a little parenthetical comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. This even bothered Christ's disciples when they saw him with her at the well. At this point, John 4:27, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" You see, when Jesus began to minister to the woman at the well, he set aside every cultural taboo that possibly can be set aside. First of all, he set aside ethnicity because this woman was a Samaritan. And if you know anything about the Samaritan and the Jewish conflict, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other's guts. In fact, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They wouldn't even go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They had their whole religious system operating at a place called Mount Gerizim. And yet Jesus Christ transcended that ethnic barrier by ministering to her. He transcended moral barriers. Because John 4, verse 18, tells us that this woman had had five husbands. And the person that she was currently in a relationship with, she wasn't even married to. You talk about someone that's undeserving of the grace of God. And yet Jesus went and ministered to this woman. And let's not forget the fact that she was a woman. Women in biblical times had virtually no rights at all. In fact, the Samaritan woman says, "How then, you being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm not only a Samaritan, but a woman?" One of the things that is very trying to listen to is people that want to blame the subjugation of women on Christianity. And the fact of the matter is, if you look at what Jesus did in John 4, he elevated the role of women beyond what any teacher or philosopher has done prior to that. The Bible is not anti-woman. The Bible is about restoring women to the place that God had ordained for them in the creation hierarchy. And notice also, let me offer a balancing statement if I could. It says there in verse 28, "You have become one in Christ." It does not say you have become one in the church. Now that's a very important distinction, because God within the church has required men and women to play different roles. For example, a Jew doesn't quit being a Jew once they become a Christian. A slave doesn't stop being a slave once they become a Christian. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17 says this, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He must not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He must not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about that. But if you're able to become free, rather do that." So there is a oneness in essence in the body of Christ. But that does not mean there is a oneness in role in the body of Christ. If you want a fancy word or words for this, there is a oneness ontologically in terms of value. But there is a difference in terms of function or in terms of role. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." You see, the gender distinction or role continues into the body of Christ. It's true within marriage. "Wives, be subject to your husbands," Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 24, "as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." And I know at this point you're saying you're contradicting yourself. I mean, you just got finished telling us that we were all one in essence. And then with the next phrase, you turn around and you say, but there is still a distinction in role. Are not distinctions in role distinctions in essence? And the answer to that is no. Look at the Trinity. How many gods do we serve? Well, we serve one God. And yet that God has manifested himself through three personages. God the Father. We can look at many verses that describe the Father as deity. God the Son. We can look at many verses that describe Jesus Christ as God. God the Holy Spirit. We could look at many verses that articulate that the Holy Spirit is God. So the Son is just as much God as is the Father. And yet, what does the Son of God do? He submits himself to a role. He submits himself to the authority of the Father. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus would say, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done. I only do what I see the Father doing." And yet the Son, when he moves into that place of subordination, does not quit being deity. His deity continues. He is just as much deity as is the Father, although the Son plays a different role than the Father. In other words, there is a oneness in essence or ontology, but a difference in function or role. You say, well, why are you making a big to-do about this? Well, there is a movement today called evangelical feminism. It's within evangelicalism. It's a theological movement within the evangelical church that seeks to abolish all gender role distinctions within marriage and the church. Gender limitations on a pastor, for example, or an elder, this group wants to get rid of. The whole idea of the man being the head of the home, this group wants to get rid of. And we've just stumbled onto their favorite verse, Galatians 3:28. If you read what an evangelical feminist writes, they will quote Galatians 3, verse 28. If you listen to them speak, they will begin to quote Galatians 3:28. So it's a verse that is easily misunderstood unless we get the whole picture. Galatians 3:28 is talking about a role in essence. And consequently, we cannot treat people differently or poorly because we are all of the same essence. But that doesn't mean that God can't require us to play different roles. And so these are our privileges. Number one, sons of God. Number two, baptized into Jesus Christ. Number three, we are one with all Christians. And then finally, we have a fourth and final privilege. We, in Christ, become children of Abraham. Notice, if you will, Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So something has happened once I became a Christian. Something has transpired once I trusted in Christ. I became a descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking. Some of your versions may translate it this way. We become seed of Abraham. Other versions say children of Abraham. Now, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that I am a physical descendant of Abraham? I am one of his physical seed? And the answer to that is no. It's speaking of our spiritual ancestry to Abraham. For example, in John 8:44, Jesus said this of the Pharisees, and it's no wonder they wanted to kill him once he said this, but he said in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He calls them there children of Satan, children of the devil. He's not saying that they are physical descendants of Satan. How could that be? Satan is an angel. How could they be physical descendants of Satan? What he's saying is, you are spiritual descendants of Satan. His mindset, his philosophy, he has passed on to you. And consequently, you become his spiritual seed. Going back to Galatians 3, verse 29, That is the sense in which Paul calls all Christians children of Abraham. We are like Abraham at a particular point. Well, how is it that we are like Abraham? How is it that we become spiritual seed or spiritual descendants or spiritual children of Abraham? If you back up to Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9, you will see that Paul has already covered that. He says there in verse 7 that we are children of Abraham, sons of Abraham. And what Paul is quoting there in those verses is Genesis 15 and verse 6, which says of Abraham, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Abraham came to faith totally on the basis of trusting in the promises of God. And the moment that trust was expressed is the moment righteousness was transferred to Abraham's account. And that, in essence, is what has happened to us. The gospel promise is revealed to us, and at some point in our lives, we trust in it. And at the point of personal faith, God takes the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, a righteousness that I can't get by myself, a righteousness that I cannot obtain by following the Mosaic law. The moment I trust, though, in the provision of the gospel is the moment the righteousness of Jesus Christ in a nanosecond is transferred to my account. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, called this the great exchange. It's the best deal going. My unrighteousness is exchanged, positionally speaking, for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Abraham. That's what happens to us. In that sense, then, we become the seed or the children of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 17 through 25, a parallel passage, says, "As it was written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised to do, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Abraham, in essence, is our prototype of salvation. Salvation came to Abraham by faith alone. There was a benefit that was accrued to his account called righteousness, and in essence, that is what Paul is speaking of here. Faith gave Abraham benefits. The most important benefit a person could have, which is righteousness. A righteousness that we can't get by ourselves, and we can't get by the law. And so in the same way, faith in the gospel, faith in the promises of Jesus Christ, gives us benefits. The benefit of justification. The benefit of right standing before God. Now, very quickly, there is something that has been prevalent in the body of Christ since the time of Augustine in the 4th century through a book that he wrote called The City of God. And in this book, it's probably the most influential book in church history in terms of its influence, he began to articulate what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology is the idea that the church has taken over Israel's position in the outworking of God's purposes. All of God's promises that are yet unfulfilled to the nation of Israel, the church has taken over. And in essence, the church now has become the new Israel. This is what replacement theology teaches. There is no, replacement theologians say, national purpose for Israel. Don't look for any real plan and program of God in the future through the Jewish nation. Don't look for God to fulfill His unmet promises to Israel, because those promises have been transferred to the church. And replacement theologians are constantly on a quest in the New Testament to find a verse that supports their view. And we've just stumbled right into one. Verse 29. The replacement theologian says, aha, we are the sons of Abraham, and thus the church has taken over Israel's place. Yet this verse, I'm convinced, cannot be used to support replacement theology. For one thing, the word promise in verse 29 is singular in the original language. God did not give to the Jewish people one promise. He gave them three through the Abrahamic covenant: land, seed, and blessing. And those promises are amplified in subsequent covenants that God made with the nation of Israel. The land covenant, Deuteronomy 29, the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, and the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. If we had really taken over Israel's place, the promise would not be singular. It would be plural. Because Paul is not focusing on everything God promised for Israel. He's focusing on one promise that we share with Abraham. That's righteousness, which is attainable by faith alone. Furthermore, the phrase son of Abraham is not the same thing as saying Israel. To be a Jew, an Israelite, you cannot simply be a son of Abraham. You have to be a son of Abraham, and who else? A son of Isaac, and who else? A son of Jacob. Unless your lineage comes through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are not a Jew. Simply being a son of Abraham is not enough. Heck, Ishmael and his descendants are descendants of Abraham, but they're certainly not Jewish. In fact, go tell them today that they're Jewish and see what kind of reaction you get. And so the reason I bring up these problems is because we, as maturing Christians, have to learn how to divide the Word of God properly. We are children of Abraham. The point of the verse is that we are saved just like Abraham was saved. It's not to build an entire theology around this idea that the church has taken over Israel's place. Sugarland Bible Church does not endorse in any way, shape, or form replacement theology. And yet most Christians, by denominational affiliation, without even being aware of it, are taught replacement theology constantly from their pulpits. And yet we are part of a different tradition. We see the Bible differently. Everything God has promised to do for the nation of Israel, and I get a little choked up thinking about it, because it reminds me that after all these centuries, God has not forgotten His promise to the Jewish nation, in spite of perpetual disobedience. And so it speaks something to me of the character of God. Despite this phrase, sons of Abraham, Paul is simply saying that we are saved by faith as was Abraham. And so we have moved from the law to Jesus Christ. We have moved from the pedagogus to toga virilis. These magnificent privileges that we have, and yet the Judaizers are taking Paul's audience backward. Backward, away from their current privileges. That's why Paul is upset. And so in review, we have moved from pedagogus to toga virilis. We have moved from law, which can simply expose our flaws and give us an incentive to trust Christ, to that glorious day when we hear the gospel and we trust in it, and these four spiritual privileges immediately become active in our lives. We have become sons of God, verse 26. We have been baptized into Christ, verse 27. We have become one with other Christians, verse 28. And finally, verse 29. We have become children of Abraham. The privileges of adulthood. And I can only close by asking this simple question. Would you like to move into the privileges of adulthood? Would you like to move away from the realm of religiosity and failure to the privileges that Jesus Christ has for you? There's only one condition that has to be met, and that is faith alone. It's possible someone could sit here under a teaching like this and not have ever come to a point in their life where they are willing to trust Christ. And so I have the same message I have every Sunday I'm up here. The gospel is available. Today is the day of salvation. With a deal like this, I can't imagine why you'd want to postpone it. And so in the quietness of your heart, it's something between you and the Lord. It's a battle of the will in a certain way, but it's between you and the Lord. And you just say in the quietness of your heart, without standing up, without walking an aisle, without pledging to join a church, you simply say, Lord, I'm trusting in what you've done. I'm no longer trusting myself. I'm no longer trusting myself as Savior. That's what it's like when we're under the law. We're trusting ourselves to obey the law. But now I'm going to trust you in what you have done. And if that's something you're doing, I would invite you to come talk to somebody about it so that we can celebrate with you. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this ancient book of Galatians and how it speaks to our lives so clearly. Help us, Lord, to understand the privileges that we have, lest we lapse back into legalism and a false way of thinking. Thank you for your Son and what He has done for us. And thank you for the law of God and the work that it has done on us as well in terms of exposing our need for Christ. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.